As we begin here, I will note my voice is a bit different. I have a cold, so if there's some cracks and coughs, that's a result of that. But as we look at this passage, it reminds us that nothing affects us like family. The love and joy and sorrow that family can bring is more than we find anywhere else in life. They have the ability to push our buttons like no one else, but also to bring so much comfort and security. And Jesus, as we see from this passage, had a family as well. And we see how they interacted with him and affected him. Well, what is going on in this passage? We see that in verse 20 and 21, we see that... Oh, thank you, brother. Extra water is always good. We see that they were coming to him to seize him. For they thought that he was out of his mind. They were outside the crowd that had gathered, calling to him, seeking him. And the crowd pointed out that his family was seeking him. But then he asks this question, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" He uses this opportunity to give a point about his spiritual family, those who do the will of God. That is, family according to the flesh did not take precedence over the spiritual family that he was ministering to. And right away, we have to understand this from this passage. Jesus, like us, had a biological family even. Theologians wrestle over what exactly constituted the human nature of Jesus, but most will say that Mary, his mother, contributed an egg to that human nature. We know that he was conceived powerfully by the power of the Holy Spirit, that this was a holy human nature, pure, unmarred by original sin. But nevertheless, Jesus came into the world, took on flesh, and he also took upon himself a human family, which is an amazing reality in and of itself to think about. He had brothers, he had sisters, he had a mother and a father just like we do. But he also points out from this passage that he had a deeper spiritual family, those children of God who have God as their father. And we are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is not ashamed to call us so, as Hebrews 2:11 says. But from this passage, and I actually preached on the parallel passage to this a couple years ago, early 2021, preached on Matthew's account of this event. That was actually a very important sermon that I gave for those of you who remember that time. That was when we were about to start gathering again in the midst of COVID, talking about the spiritual family and how we must be together. But here today, I'm going to focus more on some application to our own families and spiritual family that we can get from this passage. I have 3 points this morning. First of all, we must consider, are you a part of Jesus' family? But then we'll look at the blessings and difficulties of both unbelieving family and the spiritual family, the church. So first of all, from this passage, what we have to note is there is a spiritual family. And the question comes up then, are you part of it? Are you part of this family? Could Jesus look over you and say, here are my mother and my brothers or my sister? Are you one of these children of God who are part of Jesus' family? Are you one of those that he's not ashamed to call a brother or sister? Throughout the New Testament, we see Christians calling each other brothers and sisters. How many times do we read in the epistles as the apostles speak to churches, they say, brothers, adelphoi, brothers, which can include sisters as well. They speak of each other as a united family, tied together by the Spirit and faith in Christ. In 1 Timothy 5:1, Paul would remind Timothy to relate to the others in the church as family members. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. But the question is, are you a part of this family? And how would you become a part of it if you're not? See that all children of God are those who are born again and who have come to faith in Christ. Jesus would say to us in John 3, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. To be a part of this kingdom or this household of faith, you must be born again, just as we're born first into our biological families. We're tied together to our families by blood or perhaps by adoption. We also must be born again by the Spirit of God into a new spiritual life. Though we were dead in sin, God makes us alive together with Christ, that we would belong to Him and be His very children. You must be born again. But how are we born again practically, even from our perspective? John 1, 12 to 13 gives insight into this. It says, but to all who did receive Him, who received Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, as we all are first, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not by our own will, but of God. There is a sovereign work of God as He births us into His kingdom. But it is as we receive Christ, as we believe in His name, we enter into this kingdom. Even as Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, He goes on to give the most famous verse in Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. To be a child of God, we must see who Christ is, that He is this Son of God who came to die on the cross for sinners like us, and to be raised, and we must come to Him, call upon Him, trust in Him, believe in His name for eternal life. And that is all. It's by simple faith that we enter into the kingdom of God. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. When someone truly does that, they are born again into this family, into a living hope, adopted into the household of faith. And if that is you this morning, then you are one of these whom Jesus looks upon and says, here are my mother, my brothers, and my sister. Well, you might say, is there other evidence we could look to know that I'm a child of God? Well, yes, we have some things in this passage that are true of all believers in Christ, those who have been born again and believed in Christ. Jesus gives us a picture here and a point about who Jesus' family members really are. First of all, they are His disciples. As you look at this passage, we see the crowd standing, or actually sitting around Jesus. This crowd had gathered around Him. They were sitting at the feet of Jesus. They were listening to Him. They were learning from Him and following Him. These people were His disciples. A disciple simply means a learner or a follower. Maybe you think of Star Wars, how there's Jedi Masters and then there's the Padawan learners. That's sort of a picture of what disciples are. You follow your master and you learn from Him. You sit at His feet. Those who are born again are drawn to Christ, John 6:44. And they love Christ, John 8:42. They want to know Him more, and they sit at His feet to learn of Him, even like Mary in Luke 10:39. They are those who have chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from them, and that portion is Christ. If you have become a disciple of Jesus, well, this is evidence that you are born again. Secondly, we see from this passage, Jesus says in verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. All those who are born of God do His will. They are those who are not perfect, but they practice obedience and righteousness and grow in the same. Luke 8:21 gives us his parallel of this passage. And he records Jesus' words like this: "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." We don't just hear the word of God. You could be someone like that. You come to church, you sit there like a duck, and the word comes over you like water off a duck's back. It comes in one ear, out the other. It makes no change in your life. You don't put it into practice. But those who are truly a part of this spiritual family are those who hear the word of God and do it, who do God's will. His will here is his revealed will to us, not his secret will. That is what he has planned for each one of us in the future that we don't know. It's his revealed will. He reveals it to us in Scripture, in his word, in his moral law, in his Ten Commandments, in the two great commandments, the law of love, the clear directions we have in the Bible. He wants us to walk in obedience to these commands. That is to do the will of God. And if we do, we truly show that we are the children of God. This is what 1 John 3:10 says: "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So if you are content to live in violation of God's will, you are not his child. If, on the other hand, you are convicted of sin, and you struggle against it, and you progress in obedience to God, you have a heart that longs now to obey God, and you put his word, his will into practice, this is a mark of a child of God. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Have you ever thought about that? There are many false professors in the church, many who profess the name of Jesus, who even call him Lord, and they might stand before him one day in judgment and say, "Lord, Lord, he says, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You never did the will of my Father.'" Those who are truly born again begin to do God's will. Not perfectly, but they're like that man who built his house on the rock, Matthew 7:24 says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." There is no true Christian without true obedience. This is the point Jesus makes here. But if you are one of these disciples who has come to Christ, who has believed in his name, who has become a disciple, who does the will of God, then you are truly blessed. Jesus waves his hand over you, looks upon you, and says, "This is my brother, this is my sister, this is my mother." He counts you as his own family, though we were all orphans lost at the fall, running away when we heard him call. God comes to us, seeks us out, brings us into his family in great love. As 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. But we see here that though Jesus had this family and this spiritual family, we see some struggle, some difficulty with him and his earthly and even spiritual family. We see his mother and his brothers coming to him, calling to him, seeking him, trying to seize him, thinking he's crazy, thinking he's out of his mind. He was zealous with his mindset on his mission, teaching the crowds whenever they came to him, to the point where he could not even eat, it says in verse 20. They thought he was crazy to keep going in this mission. They didn't understand it. So they sought to get him out of that situation. They hindered him in a sense. Now Mary, as we'll speak of in a moment, I believe was a believer at this time. But his brothers were not. John 7:5 gives us some insight here. It says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." At this time in Jesus' ministry, his brothers did not understand that he was the Son of God. They did not have their eyes opened. They did not yet believe in Christ savingly. They would later on, but we see the tension as this spiritual and non-spiritual family interacts with Jesus. So this brings us to the second point, the blessings and difficulties of unbelieving family. Now we have to note here that any family is a blessing. Even our unbelieving relatives, if we're Christians and we may have believing relatives and unbelieving relatives, even our unbelieving family is a blessing to us. God has ordered society in such a way that we're born to parents. We may have siblings and extended family. This is one of the greatest joys we have on earth, is our earthly family, even those unbelieving members. When we have any family that love us, this is a blessing. We can gain such comfort from our family, and the fact that we can do that in a fallen world is really owing to God's common grace and love. I think of unsaved family members I have, some grandparents who have rejected Christ for as long as I've known them. But still, they're a blessing to me. Still, they love me and care about me. I know many of you have unbelieving relatives, yet they're still good to you. They love you. Good husbands and fathers, even in these families. And that is a blessing. We should thank God for these gifts and love them in return. But then obviously there is a tension, a struggle, difficulties that come in sometimes with our unbelieving family. As Jesus' family thought he was out of his mind, sometimes our family does not understand our faith in Christ. Sometimes they think we're mad. Sometimes they might try to hinder us or stop us from following Christ. If you look quickly at Matthew chapter 10, Jesus speaks of this division that begins in families when someone is converted. He says, Matthew 10, 34, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Where we have sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one living together, there is often a tension. Sometimes there's big conflict. They may oppose you, think ill of you, hate you for your beliefs, and even distance themselves from you. Often people find this when they become Christians. Their family begins to alienate them, or close friends do the same. But how can we respond even in those difficult situations? We don't see Jesus here despising his family. We see him throughout his life. He still respected them. He never despised them or compromised for them or hated them. He didn't give up on them either. And this might be instructive for us as well. We are not to despise our families, even in this situation, but rather to love them. Even as he said in Matthew 10, sometimes your enemies are those of your own household. Jesus also said we are to love our enemies. Love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus was crucified by enemies, yet prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." We must have that same gracious disposition. 1 Peter 2:23 speaks of Jesus as he was going to the cross, and it says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." As Paul directs us in Romans 12, 17 to 21, we're not to match evil with more evil, but rather to do good, to love our enemies, to leave vengeance to the Lord, to do good. And so we must with our unbelieving family as well. Don't despise them, but love them. The second thing is we don't compromise for them. but we can be humbly bold to them. Sometimes under the pressure of our family's desires, we may be tempted to forsake obedience to God or disobey him. Just as Jesus here, they were posing a temptation for Jesus to leave his ministry at the time, to seize him and take him away from the crowd. But we also can't go with the flow of the unbelieving world. Like salmon, we have to swim upstream. Even 1 Peter chapter 4, it speaks of this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 to 5. It says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." We can't go with that flood of debauchery anymore. We can't go with a worldly, earthly mindset. We've been saved by grace, and now we are God's children. We're under obligation to live for him. Not that we flaunt or parade our obedience as if it was a badge of pride, like we're holier than thou. We were sinners too. God plucked us out of the fire, but now we humbly obey him and gently refuse to compromise. And that humble boldness is like a shining light in a dark world. Sometimes people will malign you all the more when you do it, but sometimes God may use that even to draw people in. No matter what we do, we cannot be ashamed of Christ before men. We must continue to obey him and speak for him in humble obedience. But thirdly, third direction here is don't separate from them. Don't alienate them, but live with them. Even in the context of marriage, Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 13, and verse 15 about the separation of an unbelieving spouse. He says, as long as they consent to live with you, don't divorce them. Don't separate from them. If they separate from you on their own accord, then fine, you're free. But so far as depends on us with unbelieving family members, we must work for peace. If they distance themselves, we don't harp them about it. We don't keep casting pearls before pigs, lest they get angry and trample on them and charge at us. But we pray for them. We hope for them. Perhaps in God's timing, they will come back to us and listen. The fourth thing here is don't give up on them. Hope the best for them. Don't give up on them. It can be tempting to completely give up on our unbelieving family after years of witnessing to them and seeing no fruit. But Jesus himself, let this be an encouragement to you. Jesus later saw his own brothers come to faith. If you look quickly with me at Acts chapter 1, Acts 1:14, we see this. It says, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Look at that. They were part of the 120 disciples in the upper room praying before the day of Pentecost. They had become his disciples. James, one of his brothers, would be the one who wrote the book of James. As most scholars agree, that was the brother of Jesus. And he calls himself then in that letter, a servant of Jesus Christ. People can come around. Even if currently our family is unbelieving, we must hope and pray and speak the truth so that they might eventually come to Christ. There's a story of George Mueller. Perhaps you know his name. He was a great man of prayer. He knew two men that he always prayed for their salvation. And he died without seeing them come to faith. But then it was at his funeral that these two men actually came to Christ. He never saw the fruition of his prayers. But as Jesus taught, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Luke 18:1. We still hold out hope for them while they live. But that brings us to perhaps the most difficult question we could ever deal with as Christians. What if family members seem to die without the Lord? It's one of the most troubling things we can think upon. We all naturally want our loved ones to come to faith in Christ. We know that those who do not believe in Christ will go to an eternity in hell, and justly so. They go there because of their own refusal to come to Christ. But we also know the bliss of heaven is before those who do believe in Christ. And so, naturally, we want our family members to come to know Christ, to enter into heaven with us one day. I look at my little girls and think about the boy who's on his way. And I pray for them. I pray, save them. I could almost be like Paul in Romans, where he says, I could wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ, that they might know Christ. We love our family so much. We pray for them, that God would save them and make them his servants. And I do trust that God will answer my prayers for my children. But ultimately, the saving is up to him, and he knows better than I do. I have grandparents who are up in age, getting to the age where we expect death, and they are unsaved and still unrepentant in their sins. We pray for them. But if some family members die seemingly in their sins, we must come to terms with that. And how do we come to terms with that? Well, perhaps you are in a situation where you don't know what might have happened in the final moments of their life. And the passage where Jesus dies upon the cross in Luke, and there's that thief on the cross beside him who was cursing him moments before, now we see is converted, comes to faith, trusts in Christ. Jesus promises him, today you will be with me in paradise. That can be an encouragement to us. We don't know what might go on even in the mind of a family member in their final moments. There are final hour conversions. That's always a possibility. But even if this is not the case, though it is agonizingly difficult for us to come to terms with the reality of a loved one coming under God's judgment, our anchor must be this, that God is just. As Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" God's never-failing justice and goodness becomes our anchor. God is just in his judgment. And if any sinner is found under his judgment, they are responsible for that. And God is not. In the end, though we may not be able to emotionally understand this in this life, in the end of time, when we see God's purpose fully revealed, we will be able to praise him for his justice and his mercy. We see this at the end of Revelation. We see a countless multitude praising God and the Lamb because they've washed their robes white in the blood of Christ. But we also see rejoicing over God's justice as he condemns the evil world to an eternity apart from him. It will all be to the praise of his glorious grace and justice. There are difficulties and blessings with family, but we must keep our faith in the midst of that. Remember, Jesus is your Lord. And Jesus himself was persecuted. Jesus himself was opposed. And yet he stood fast. He fulfilled his ministry to the end, dying upon the cross for us. And we can look unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. But as we've considered now the blessings and difficulties of unbelieving family, we might also consider the blessings and difficulties of spiritual family. Jesus here looks around at these people, these disciples, those who do the will of God. He says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And I imagine him saying that with a smile on his face, exclaiming, excited to be with this family. My mother, my brothers, my sisters. These are the ones that he loves, that he cares for. They're a great blessing to him. We likewise have a church family that is a great blessing to us. We have a church family to love and care for us with a stronger bond even sometimes than our blood relatives. We care for each other's needs. We love each other with the love of Christ. When someone suffers, we all help out and walk together through it. This has been evident even this last week. Again, as Ken had his diagnosis, and I went to visit him, and many church members were texting them and calling them, to the point it seemed a little overwhelming. But that is the love and the care that we show one another as the body of Christ. Like a true family, we serve as a safety net for each other to catch us when we fall. We all chip in together with our unique gifts and skills. Though we have different personalities, though we have different giftings, we serve one another. We help each other. We do good works to one another. This is a great blessing. Another blessing of the church family is that peace and unity we have in the Spirit. Though many earthly families lack peace, and maybe you come from that, maybe you're from a dysfunctional family where it seems it's always full of fights and disorder, and no one is loving each other. Well, the church, when running correctly, is at peace, and it has this sweet unity. As Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." We see that unity in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:3 tells us we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, the unity of the Spirit is the default setting of the church. Like our phones, when we buy them, they have default settings and we have to go in and actively change them. The unity in the church is the default setting built into it. We would have to actively go in and disrupt it in order for disunity to occur. We simply have to maintain it. There's a peace and unity in the body of Christ, and it's a blessing. We have the blessing of this family with collective wisdom. It's natural for us always to be looking to our parents and grandparents and even siblings for wisdom. I know when I have car troubles, I often call my dad. He has wisdom and life experience in that area. It's a great benefit to any family. But how much more in the spiritual family, when we're all learning from the truth of God's word, from his wisdom, under the guidance of the Spirit of wisdom, we have wisdom and truth to share with one another. Like a rich bank that you can go to and withdraw from at any point, there's this wisdom in the church. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Friends, time would fail me to keep speaking of all the blessings of church family. You know them by experience if you are a child of God. There are many practical and spiritual blessings that we have in this family. But we would be dishonest if we didn't note there are also, at times, difficulties in church family life. Just like any family, it has its conflicts, its times of tension. Sometimes even our church family can be the thing to trouble us. This was the case even here with Mary. And Mary, I think we can say confidently, was a believer in God, even at this point. If you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 38, you see how the angel Gabriel came to her and announced that she would give birth to the Son of God. And she says there, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your will." She was one of those humble servants of God who did his will. And yet, at this particular time, she had trouble understanding the full reality of who her son was. And she dishonored the Lord by trying to hinder his ministry. Perhaps she was more concerned for his physical well-being than his spiritual mission, as compassionate mothers and parents often are. Sometimes even in the church, parents may have trouble reckoning with their children's faith, a radical faith. Even if they're sent on a self-denying mission, they might struggle with that because they are putting earthly priorities above heavenly priorities. This reminds me of a story about Adoniram and Ann Judson. Adoniram and Ann were young in their early 20s when they left for India and then Burma to go on a death-defying mission to deny themselves, to take the gospel to an unreached place. And Adoniram married Anne just a couple weeks before they left on the boat. A few months before that, he he asked Anne's hand in marriage, and she said, well, you'll have to talk also to my father, send him a proposal. And he wrote a letter to John Hasseltine, Anne's father. And he said this, I don't know if you've ever heard this, it's an amazing letter. He says, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? What a proposal letter. And John Hasseltine accepted it in great faith. He let his daughter go, and she did suffer greatly. But her seeds that she planted bore great fruit for the kingdom of God. But even at that time, one of John's friends said to him, he would rather tie his daughter to the bedpost than let her go across the world. And so it was with Mary. She was thinking more about her son's well-being than his mission. It can be the same with us at some times in the church. Sometimes even fellow believers or believing family seem to be a hindrance to us. Maybe for a moment they have wrong priorities. Maybe they're immature. Maybe they're backsliding. Their stagnancy and apathy puts a wet blanket on the fire of our faith rather than, as they should be, giving us fuel for our fire. Jesus himself knew this with his mother here, with his disciples at other times. We see in Mark 9, verse 19, he'll say to his disciples, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? He even had to rebuke Peter in Mark 8, 33, just after Peter confessed him as the Son of God. Peter says, no, you can't go and suffer and die. He was thinking of earthly things, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Sometimes those souls in the church who feel most zealous for Christ are grieved by the lack of faith in others. One can be tempted in that situation to give up on the church and become a lone ranger, to get upset or angry, react badly. We can be tempted to sometimes think these other Christians are not even really Christians, which may at times be true, but may not be. Jesus did not react badly to his family. He used it as a teaching opportunity. And likewise, when we're in these times, we have to calm ourselves down. We have to remember a few things. That our frustration, first of all, could point to a judgmental spirit in ourselves. And if that's the case, we need to root it out. Second, we have to remember people are at different stages in their spiritual maturity. Even Mary here, she didn't fully understand the gospel. She didn't fully understand what would happen to her son. People are at different stages. Sometimes they have different gifts and callings and levels of maturity, and we need patience and prayer, not to separate from the body, but to do our part in the body. Maybe we have a unique gift we need to bring to the church, and we need to stir others up with our zeal in a certain area. Thirdly, we might remember there are sometimes unbelievers mixed in with us, weeds among the wheat. But even then, we pray for those people. Sometimes you might pray for a fellow believer, and you don't know if they're really a fellow believer. You pray, God, convert them or grow them, whichever they need. But we continue to encourage one another with grace and wisdom, even in those circumstances. Friends, the difficulty of the church might also come from simply the circumstances and sins in the body, when we are called to walk alongside each other in this family relationship in the church, we will have to bear each other's burdens of circumstance and sin. We don't choose when fellow church members get an unwanted diagnosis or need our financial help or go through some tragic loss. Their suffering instantly becomes ours because we're family. And yes, these are burdens, but we don't bear them alone. We bear them with the Lord's help. Sometimes it's the sins of those in the church that burden us. When they sin against us directly or in general, or they ask for help in a sin struggle, we all have to remember we're in this fight together, this battle against sin. We're helping each other on the field. Sometimes they sin against us, some friendly fire, but we have to see even that as an opportunity for both parties to grow. And this is our desire if we're true believers. In all these burdens, we must remember we're fulfilling the law of Christ in the family of Christ. Galatians 6 verse 2 says this, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Well, what is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is the law that Jesus gave his disciples in John 13, 34. "As I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. Love one another as I have loved you." Jesus was showing his disciples self-sacrificial love there. He washed their feet, even though he was their rabbi, their master. He condescended in humility to love them. He partook in that Last Supper with them, saying, "This is my body, this is my blood, which is to be poured out for you in the new covenant." Then he went to the cross for them, bled and died for them in great love, in rich mercy. He loved them in such a way to sacrifice his own self, his own life for them. He loved them to the end. And he says then, "Love one another as I have loved you." He bore our burdens on the cross. As the song says, he bore our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. So likewise, we're to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill this law of Christ. And this is our great privilege, to show the love of Christ to one another as those who are his family, because we've all been adopted through the blood, through the very love of Christ. When things become difficult, we remember this. We're part of the same family because we all found each other at the foot of the cross. And so we love with his saving love that he has poured into our hearts. And as we display that to one another, we display it also to the watching world, and they know that we are his disciples. Friends, be encouraged this morning if you're part of this spiritual family. But if you are still outside of Christ's family this morning, then you must understand that Christ is always welcoming spiritual orphans. As I said, we're lost at the fall. We become orphans away from God our Father, lost and without hope, dead in trespasses and sins. But Christ, through his work on the cross, has signed adoption papers, and they're ready to be processed. We must simply come to an end of ourselves, realize our sins, and come to Christ as our great physician, as our elder brother, who is ready to save us and welcome us into God's household. "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for this blessing, being adopted as your children. Lord, we praise you for all the spiritual blessings we've received, and we pray that we would be faithful in this world as the family of God. Lord, that we would treat each other as brother and sister and mother and father, looking always to our Heavenly Father. Lord, trusting in you, trusting in Christ, our elder brother, who went to the cross for us and endured the shame. Lord, may we likewise run with endurance the race of faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.